The last time that we were in the book of 1 John together, we talked about the cure for false Christianity. We said in that sermon that the cure for false Christianity is genuine Christianity. We learned that we need to look at the teaching that we hear, and we need to compare it against the Word of God, and we need to cling to Jesus Christ as we anticipate the glory to come. And we have talked about false teachers quite a bit in the last 3 weeks, haven't we? We've talked about Antichrist and that Antichrist, and done a comparison with the many Antichrists that John mentions. We talked about us versus them and made those contrasts. And then last time we talked about this cure for false Christianity, as I said. And today we're looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 through 29. And what we see in this section is that John is going to conclude for now this section on false teachers. Remember, John, he kind of jabs and pulls back and jabs again and pulls back. He's going to conclude this section on false teachers, and then he's going to transition us into another section of the book. So this morning, as we conclude this time, this section on false teachers, we're calling this the benefits of genuine Christianity. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, 26 through 29. So we're going to begin this morning with looking at the first two verses here, verses 26 and 27. And we're going to see the first benefit of genuine Christianity, which we're going to call anointed by the Spirit. Anointed by the Spirit. Listen to these two verses again. John says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." We see that John here is encouraging the church to abide. And we've talked about abiding. John loves to repeat himself in this book. And he tells us that that abiding, which we've called abiding in Christ, is connected to the anointing from the Holy Spirit. And again, he's told us already about anointing from the Holy Spirit. But what I want to see, or I want you to see, is that John makes this connection. Abiding in him is connected to the anointing that comes from the Holy Spirit. He says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." What things? What things does John write about? Again, that's those last three sermons about Antichrist, Antichrists, plural, and false teachers. He's saying that he does not want us to be deceived. He wants us to take heed of this warning. And that warning is that unless we are grounded in the Word of God, and unless we find ourselves in union with Christ and abiding in Jesus Christ, then we are susceptible to false teachers and to deception. Now you might be saying or thinking to yourself, well, Pastor Nathan, aren't you being a bit over the top with all of this false teacher stuff? Do we really need to spend another week talking about this? And the answer is yes. We need to talk about this because in the epistle of John, he continues to talk about it. And we are warned over and over again in the Old Testament about false prophets. And we are told in the Gospels about wolves and false teachers. And all through the epistles, we are warned over and over again about the number of false teachers that were influencing the early church and those that would arise and come later. False teaching is a problem, a perennial problem in the church. And I would imagine that each one of you can think of examples where solid congregations have had people, members, deceived by false teachers and false religions. We can think of examples where there are radio hosts who have told people to abandon their Reformed churches, and people just say, okay, that's what we'll do. The age of the church is over. We're going to abandon the church. And we can think of those, maybe even that we know, who have been deceived in areas such as this. Or we can look even at our own history of missionaries in the RPCNA, where 100 years ago there were missionaries that abandoned the church to join with a false church, with a cult, even on the mission field. This is not something that is just something way back there that we never should have to deal with, or something way out there where we say, well, we're a church that teaches truth and we shouldn't have to think about this. Friends, we do need to think about this. We need to think about this because it is a problem throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is a problem that is perennial throughout the history of the church. John writes these things because the Holy Spirit wants us to know these things. We are to receive the benefits of genuine Christianity. And that is to help us to make that contrast, to know that difference. And John tells us that one of these benefits is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament also talks about the anointing of the Holy Spirit as being sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Apostle Paul would speak about this. A sealing of the Spirit. That is something that keeps us in Christ. It is something that shows this to be genuine. You can think of the ancient seals. You can go to the Huntington Library and you can see scrolls of medieval kings and that wax seal that is on the works that they have written. And that seal shows us that it is genuine, that it is from the king. Or that seal shows us that until it is broken, that it is kept, that it belongs to the king. And the Holy Spirit serves as a seal, as an anointing that comes from the Father, that we may know that we are in Christ, that we are anointed and sealed. This is receiving the grace to believe the gospel. This is giving us that ability to reach out by faith and to hold on to that which is true. Another way that the New Testament talks about this sealing or this anointing is in the phrase full of grace. You'll see that often in the book of Acts. You'll see them used interchangeably. So-and-so was filled with grace. Or so-and-so was anointed by the Spirit. And we see that language used in the New Testament. And those things are synonymous. So when I ask you, congregation, are you anointed by the Spirit? I'm asking you if you are filled with grace. Have you been a recipient of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? John is telling us here that we need to be filled with grace in order to abide. And this is one of the benefits of genuine Christianity. We know that grace comes through means, that God uses means to bring grace. And John talked about that earlier. Remember, he said to abide in His Word, to continue in His Word so that we would continue in that anointing of the Spirit of God. This being filled with grace allows us to abide. But I want you to notice that connected to that, John says something that is a little bit shocking. In verse 27, he says, "You have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." Is John really telling the church that there is no need for teachers? Maybe I preach slowly so that I would preach this after the congregational meeting rather than before the congregational meeting. You know, you could have said, well, we'd save an awful lot of money if we'd get rid of that guy. You know, is that what John is telling us? No, it's not what John is telling us, because that would contradict other portions of the Scriptures. The New Testament teaches us that God gives His church pastors and teachers. That He gives pastors and teachers so that the church would be taught, so that the church would know, so that the church would grow up from her immaturity. So John cannot be saying that there is no need for teachers in the church, because that would contradict the Scriptures. So what is he saying? Well, first off, I want you to notice that, or also I want you to notice that John is here teaching them, isn't he? If John was saying you have no need for teachers, then you could scratch your head and you could say, well, then why are you teaching me? But that's what John is doing here. He is teaching the church. So what he is saying to those who are in Christ, those in his day, as well as you, is that you do not need any new teaching that was being offered by the false teachers. You don't need that as part of your Christian life or part of your Christian experience. You know, the false teachers are coming in and they're saying, well, you know, congregation, what you really need to know besides the Bible is this, you know, some bright, shiny reveal. And John's saying, you don't need to be taught. You don't need them to come and to teach you these things, because you are already being taught. You already know the truth. You already know Christianity 101. You are already being taught by the Word and by the Spirit. You see, the church is taught by faithful teachers that open the Word of God, that open God's Word and says, "This is what is being taught. Thus saith the Lord." And those teachers are also to be anointed by the Spirit of God. The church does not need new teachers who teach new things, who teach innovative things. The church needs teachers that are anointed by the Holy Spirit and teach the same things that the teachers before them have taught. And you are to receive that as a benefit of genuine Christianity. You are filled with grace, that means of grace where God converts our hearts and where God draws us to Himself and where God builds up the saints. Paul in Romans 10 tells us that preaching is that means, that teaching from the pulpit is that means by which ordinarily we are converted and we are built up in the faith. You see, we don't need innovation to come into the church to say, you know, that preaching, it's super old-fashioned. Why are you still wasting your time for that? You know, where's your plasma screen? There's got to be something better. Friends, the Word of God teaches us that we grow in grace through ordinary things, through preaching and Bible reading and prayer and the singing of the Psalms. That these are the things that anoint us with the Holy Spirit. And I would imagine that as you think about friends and relatives that maybe use language of the Spirit's anointing as part of their Christian vocabulary, it's not really something we often will use. But as you think about those that are friends and loved ones of yours that use that language, you know, we need churches that are anointed with the Holy Spirit. You can give a hearty amen. But realize that the Scriptures use that phrase to mean churches that are filled with grace. Christians that are filled with grace. Christians that stand as recipients of grace. Genuine Christianity receives great benefit from anointing by the Spirit. But John doesn't just stop there, although that is a great benefit. We see that he gives a benefit that he calls confidence in Christ's coming. And this is another benefit of genuine Christianity. We have in the second place confidence in Christ's coming. We see that in verse 28. John says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." For the Apostle John, there is a correlation between this abiding in Christ, this union with Christ, and continuing in Christ, and being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. He says, abiding leads to confidence. Now, it's probably true that during the first century, there was a heightened expectation that Jesus would return in their lifetime. There's often discussion on the return of Christ and how quickly that would occur. You might remember that even in the church of the Thessalonians, there were There were members that quit their jobs and sort of were waiting around for Jesus to return. You know, Jesus is coming quickly, so I'm not going to work. I'm going to stand here. And they're standing, and they're standing, and they're waiting. And you remember the counsel from the Apostle Paul to those that quit their jobs and are waiting. He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So get back to work. And you see, the church in Thessalonica was not to shrink back from confidence, even though Jesus didn't return right away. They were to continue in the confidence that Jesus Christ would return and make all things right. There's something of an apocryphal story about Martin Luther. And I say it's apocryphal because Martin Luther was a prolific writer. If you've ever seen the works of Martin Luther, I don't have it because it takes up so much shelf space. It's 50-some volumes, I think. And it's just basically everything that he said, he had little theological students following behind him and saying, oh, this is good, this is good, and just writing everything down. But this is apocryphal because it's not a phrase that's found in his writing, even though someone, or often it's said that he said this. So there's this apocryphal story about Martin Luther that became popular during the Nazi years in Germany. And the story goes like this. A student asks Martin Luther what he would do if he knew the world was going to end tomorrow. And according to the apocryphal story, Luther responds, "If I knew that the world was ending tomorrow, I would plant an apple tree today." Now, the point is that Christians are to have confidence that the Lord Jesus is going to return. But that confidence that we have in the coming of Christ leads us to not be ashamed and not to shrink back and to continue doing those things that God has called us to do. John connects the abiding of the Holy Spirit with the confidence that the Son of God will return. We are to have confidence and not be ashamed, not shrink back. The word confidence means freedom or unreserved in speech. It means without ambiguity. It means bold and courageous. You see, we don't need to shrink back as we think of the coming of Jesus Christ. Genuine Christianity has confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. In English, we've taken on a Greek word that's found in the New Testament for the return of Christ. That word is parousia. You maybe have heard that word before. And that's the word that John uses here. We have confidence or boldness in the fact that Jesus will return, that this parousia will happen, that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And this is what John is thinking of when he talks of the return of Christ. He's telling us that the church of Jesus Christ, genuine Christianity, welcomes that return and looks forward to that return. The word parousia is a word that is borrowed from the political arena. It's interesting to me how many theological words we have in the New Testament that were words that were originally part of the military or the political realm of the ancient world. And the church adopts this language into the life of the church. So the word parousia is a time when the king or the governor was supposed to show up to your region of the empire. And when the king or the emperor was coming, it was to be met with excitement and joy and celebration. And it's something that in the ancient world and the Roman Empire, they would look forward to. Because for many people, it would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to see the emperor, other than what is on the coins. And I think we can relate to that to some degree. You know, we can talk about our political positions. We could talk about whether we lean more to the left or more to the right. And we don't even need to have those conversations. We know that if the president were going to show up, say the president was coming and he was going to be on Eagle Rock Boulevard and he invites us all to come and to meet him. No matter whether you like the president or don't like the president, no matter whether you have a hat that's red or a hat that says I'm with her, it doesn't matter. We would have an excitement about the opportunity to meet the president. The word parousia in the ancient world says that you have the opportunity to see the emperor because he's coming. And it's a time of joy. And friends, as believers, as Christians, we anticipate that Jesus Christ will return. And that we will have opportunity to see him. And that for you, if you are a genuine Christian, ought to be met with some level of excitement and some level of anticipation. Because those who are those that abide, those that are the recipients of genuine Christianity, we are men and we are women and we are children that have confidence in the coming of our Lord. Robert Candlish was a 19th century minister in the Free Church of Scotland. And he asked himself, or he asked his congregation this question. He says, let me be ever asking myself at every moment, if he were to appear now, would I have confidence? If he were to come into my house, my room, and show himself and speak to me face to face, would I have confidence? Could I meet him and look at his look of love without embarrassment? Only if he found me abiding in him, doing whatever I might be doing in his name, giving thanks unto God, even the Father, by him, only if he found me keeping him daily in my heart. Congregation, I would ask you that same question. Do you have confidence that if he were to appear, that you could invite him in to your home, invite him in to your life, invite him into your planner, invite him in to your checking account, invite him into your internet browser history? Would you have confidence in his coming? We are encouraged here to abide, to continue to abide. And that may sound like the same message that we hear over and over and over from John. Abide in Christ, abide in Christ, abide in Christ. You might say, well, Pastor Nathan, take us to Paul's epistles. And what does Paul say? Union with Christ, union with Christ, union with Christ, union with Christ. We are encouraged here as believers to abide and to not have shame at His coming, and to know that we will look to the coming Christ with confidence, knowing because we have believed the gospel, knowing because we are found in Him, knowing because we are in union with Christ. And friends, we ought to long for that day. You ought to long for that day when Christ will return and make all things right. You ought to long for that day when the Scriptures say that the mountains will bow down before Him and the valleys will stand up at His presence, and the trees of the field will clap their hands at the coming of the King. We are to have confidence, not because of who we are. Confidence that we abide in Him. Confidence that we are in union with Him. Friends, will you be ashamed? John says not to be ashamed. To have confidence in this life. This is part of genuine Christianity. There's no calls from this pulpit to pull away from God. And there's no calls from this pulpit to fear Him in an ungodly way. And there are no calls from this pulpit to stand before God disfiguring yourself. That is the root word that is used here for ashamed. There are no calls to seek to earn salvation on your own through works or through some special knowledge. The call from this pulpit is to put your trust in Him, and to rest in Him. That this is central to genuine Christianity. To have confidence in His coming. Have you ever thought about the words that make up our confession of faith? We're a church that has a subordinate standard. It's under the Word of God. It's subordinate to the Word of God. And we say this is an honest summary of what we believe the Scriptures teach. Do you know what the last words are in that confession of faith? That confession that we hold as a church. The last words are, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Those are words from the Apostle Paul. You see, we are not to be ashamed. We are not to shrink back. We are not to disfigure ourselves at the thought of His coming. But we are to anticipate with boldness the coming of our King. You remember the words of the apocryphal story of Martin Luther, where he says that if he knew the world were to end today, he would plant, or tomorrow, he would plant an apple tree today. You see, there is some truth to that. We are to live our lives as Christians. We are to live our lives being faithful to the things to which we have been called. This is part of genuine Christianity. If we are anointed by the Spirit, and if we are given confidence in the coming of Christ, we also have this third benefit that we see this morning. We are to live righteously in this life. We are to live righteously in this life. That's verse 29. John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." You see, confidence in Christ's coming and abiding in the Holy Spirit, both aspects of genuine Christianity, they lead to us living as Christians in this life. Are you confident that when Christ returns, that you will find that day to be a joyful day? A joyful day in the return of the King. How should that affect how you live? That affects how we live in this life. Notice the text says, "He is righteous." Who's the he here? Remember, I told you that this is a transition happening. And John is using the closing thoughts on false teachers for now, because he does come back to them again. He's using the closing thoughts on false teachers now to bring us into this section that says that we are the children of God. The he here in this portion of the text is the Father. John is pointing us and moving us to this new section on being the children of God, but it's connected still back here to genuine Christianity. It's going to transition into next week. The connection to genuine Christianity is that we live righteously in this life. What does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is that we are trying to earn our salvation. John is not saying, you know, go out and do whatever you can so that you just look so good, so that people look at you and they say, you know, you should change your middle name to Righteous. You are so godly. That's not what John is doing here. He's telling us that God is righteous. The Father is righteous. This is a reflection of His character. And He says, you have been born of Him. If you are in Christ, you have been born of Him. This is your family. If you are in Christ, you have been adopted into this family. And as an adopted son or daughter, you begin to live in such a way that you reflect your new home. Does that mean you never sin? Of course it does not mean that. John has already told us that, you remember? John says that if we say we have no sin, we deny ourselves and the truth is not in us. So when he says that we live righteously, he's not saying that you live and you never sin. He's saying that you begin to reflect the family resemblance and you show the world who your father is. My whole life I've been told that I look like my dad. When people meet me, they say, "Oh, you look like your dad." And my dad has told me that when he was young, he was always told, "You look like your dad." And there's a reason for that. It's family. It's family resemblance. Families share a resemblance. And do you know this is true even in homes where children have been adopted? Sometimes people will say, "You look like your parents," and there's no genetic connection. Or they'll say, "When you said that, you reminded me of your father." Because we take on the family resemblance. And this is true in genuine Christianity. If you have been adopted by the Father, if you are a son or a daughter of God, you reflect something of Him. And John here says, His character is righteous. You reflect that. We practice righteousness. It looks like we search God's Word. It looks like we do what we can out of gratitude to keep His commandments. You might remember that line even from our communion form that we used last week, where Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He's not asking you to find your way to be saved. He's asking you to reflect the family resemblance. The Father asks you to live a life of gratitude if you are in Christ. And it's part of how we know it's the real deal. Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruit," or "You will know them by their love." Simply, why should you live as a Christian? Because you're a Christian. And if you pull back from that, you say, "Well, Pastor Nathan, I'm not sure if I am a Christian." Then your call is not to live as a Christian. That might surprise you. Your call is to repent and believe the gospel. Your call is to be made right with God. Because there's no reason to try to conform yourself to the family image if you're not part of the family. Believe the gospel. The Father asks us to live a life of gratitude if you are in Christ. And again, that does not mean that we will never sin. You will sin. You will sin before you leave this building today. You will sin this week. I will sin. But we look to Christ in the midst of those struggles and trials. And we know that we have a Heavenly Father that is patient and that is full of tender mercy. That's what Psalm 103 says. And we walk as Christians in this life. Over the past several weeks, we've heard a lot about false teachers, and we've done a fair share of contrasting the true from the false, that which is real and that which is false. And today we take a step back and we give thanks. We give thanks for that which is genuine. That which is genuine Christianity. And we realize that there are so many benefits for us. And we're thankful for the three John mentions here. The anointing of the Spirit. And the confidence in Christ's coming, and the opportunity to live righteously in this life as sons and daughters of God. Amen.